Are y'all having a good time today? Yes. Are you happy to be in the house of the Lord? Yes. I loved your singing. And I was inspired by your testimonies of thanksgiving. And I thought, you know, you could, and I thought to myself, that could be a whole service. And why couldn't it be? You know, when the people of God are thankful for the other people of God, that's a wonderful thing. Amen? So it was wonderful to hear. My sermon for you today that I'm bringing to you is called Killing the King. And my text is from 1 John chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 5. And I'll read that for you, pray. And I pray that the Lord will use me to speak to your hearts today. 1 John 1, starting in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want more than anything for you to speak to us today. We want to hear your voice echo in our minds and in our hearts, and we want you to change us through your word. Lord, as your word changed the world, when you said, let there be light, there was light. When you said, let there be this and let there be that, it came forth. And I pray today that as the word is spoken, that new creation would begin, that faith would be brought about in the hearts of those that are here, and that a mirror would be put up that we could see ourselves in, so that we indeed would know how we can change to be more like you. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. In our passage here in 1 John chapter 5, there's something in the passage that is very easy to miss. If you look at it on the whole and you said, what did Mark just read about? And it kind of sounds like in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, that the Bible wants us to realize that we are sinful creatures and that we do bad things and we need to admit it. And if we admit it, that God can forgive us. But there's actually a split in here that a lot of people miss. And this was actually not part of my sermon, but I'm going to throw it in for extra. You guys want this for extra? A little extra? All right. So the split happens. If you look at the text, you'll see in the very beginning, if we start off here in verse 6, it says, if we say that we have no fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. So God here is having us here, and and John the Beloved, as he writes, is wanting us to know that you cannot serve God and just do whatever you want. You can't commit sin, you can't break God's commands, and you cannot live an evil life. He says this in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So he's telling us that we don't want to do evil, that what we want to do is we want to follow after God. But then here is the split, and this is the split that many people miss. He says, if we say that we have no sin. First off, it's if we commit sin, and the second sin, it's actually another type of sin, is the sin of believing that you are not a sinner, and that you don't sin, and that you are good. Everybody say, I am not good. The Bible tells you this just in case you think I wanted you to say something that wasn't true. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, he spends more time on this than he does on the evil. People believe they are good. They believe that what they do is good. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. And you're going to find out as I get into my sermon why I'm bringing this up. He spends more time on people that believe they're good than people who do outright sinful behavior. If we confess our sins, what sins? The sins of doing evil and the sin of saying that we do what? That we don't sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just in case you didn't get it, John adds it again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not true. If you think that you are good and holy and just fine with God, and you have done that even in your own Christianity, and you don't understand that until we go to heaven, we are not thoroughly and completely cleansed of our sins. We will sin. If you don't understand that and you think you've reached some sort of a pinnacle of perfection, your sin is repugnant to God, and you must repent of it. All right, are you ready? Once upon a time, long, long ago, in a land far, far away, there lived a king named Saul. He was from a good family. Everybody say a good family. He was head and shoulders taller than all the men of Israel. He was strong, and he was good looking. The big family of a man named Israel had grown into a mighty nation, maybe even at this time numbering in the millions in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for many, many years, but God brought them out with his mighty hand into a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey we call Canaan land or the promised land. And now that they had a land of their own, houses of their own, vineyards of their own, like the other nations, they began to compare themselves with the nations around them. At this point, I want you to imagine that that's actually you. God has called you out of darkness. He's called you out of slavery. And he's brought you into his marvelous light, into the promised land of God. But what happened when they got into the promised land of God? They had a lot of nice stuff. They had a lot of pretty places to live, and they had a lot of good things around them, and they got distracted by what was around them, and they lost sight of God. They had everything the other nations had, but one thing they didn't have was a king. Isn't this like us? We can have everything, but it's the thing that we don't have that our eyes come on. Led, protected, and brought into this land they called the Promised Land by God himself, they now wanted a king like the other nations to rule and to lead them. God had told them through their prophet Samuel that this might seem like a good idea to them, but it was not. God told Samuel this was not a rejection of him as a prophet, but this was evidence of their rejection of God himself. You see, when people want more than God has given them, when they are not satisfied with what God gives them, they become unthankful and they reject God, because who is our provider? When you complain about what you have, you are saying that the God who is your provider has not provided for you, and you are a liar. God gives you exactly what you need when you need it. This desire echoed something that happened way back at the dawn of time when God had made the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and placed them in the Garden of Eden, which he gifted to them. God walked and talked with them, and he led them beside the green pastures and still waters of Eden. God had set just one small prohibition upon them. Anybody remember what it was? Now, when I talk about this with people I meet all over the world, I talk about this tree, so I really want you to think of it. Remember, they were not supposed to eat of a tree, but do you remember what the name of the tree was? Yeah, was it the tree of nasty things? It was the tree of the knowledge of two things. Everybody say good and evil. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, sin entered into the whole earth, and death came into the world. Man chose to know good and evil, but not God. This is at the heart of our brokenness. I believe this very simple truth exposes the very center of what sin is within us. We oftentimes focus on the evil part of it and never the good. So can you do this for me just for a few minutes today? Think of your life and all of your life in through this very simple, clear lens. There are three ways. Everybody say there's three ways. There's the good way. Say the good way. There's the evil way. And there's the God way. Everybody say the God way. See, there's good and there's evil and there's God. God cannot be so easily defined. What he does oftentimes, which is past our way of thinking, as I was reading and you were hearing the story of Saul, what good, does it sound very good to you to go kill every man, every woman, every child, every baby, every kitten, every puppy? That doesn't sound very good. In fact, that sounds more like evil. We often find it much easier to understand why we should not do evil or sinful things like murder, adultery, lying, and so forth. But where we as people of God have much, much more trouble is that we follow after good things and what I call the good way. Things that in and of themselves seem clean and just fine to us, they're good. We often follow after good when the sum total of Christianity is not to follow after good. Are we to pursue our own righteousness? We are not, but we can do that. We like it. We love clean living people. We love things that look squeaky clean. We love a life like that, don't we, Brother Bill? And God says, follow me. And sometimes where God wants you to follow him is where you're going to get dirty. Amen? Good ideas are not always God ideas, and some of what God does seems, as I said before, evil. For example, in the story of Cain and Abel, I don't know if you've really thought about the story of Cain and Abel like this, but I thought about this, and really, honestly, the story of Cain and Abel bothers me. Was Cain refusing to come to church? Was he refusing to offer something to God? He was not. In fact, what Cain wanted to do was probably more meaningful to him than it would be to go buy something that somebody else raised and put their time in. He wanted to take the crops that he made, that he planted, that he sweated, and he wanted to give it to God. Now, what's wrong with that? Come on. You guys should be on Cain's side. The whole church world's like that. They want to give God what they want to give God, not what God says. You see, it wasn't that Cain refused to give the sacrifice. He just thought he had a better idea than God. Cain had a good idea, but it certainly was not a God idea, right? So this is most likely what made him furious, you know? When we have an idea better than God and we offer it to God and he rejects it, how does it make him feel? Could you imagine? Come on, Neil, you grow some stuff, right? All that time you put in there, you're out there talking to your plants, grow little babies, you know, and you're petting it, you know, and you're putting exactly the right drop of water on that thing, and you're seeing it reach out before the sun, and you're like, it's mine. And you pull it out of the ground and you walk it over and you reach out to God and God goes, I don't want that. Go get me something your brother grew. I don't think God was very nice. It's what it seems like, right? See, we don't think of it. We just think there's a nasty story about a guy who got really mad and he killed his brother and he's a bad guy. But we don't really think what led to this sin and what it was. It doesn't actually sound like Cain was such a bad guy. He really cared. In fact, he may have cared more than Abel. Isn't that what is kind of the genesis of some of our good ideas and not our God ideas? You know, God asked for this, but I want to give him this plus. I don't just want to not do this. I want to not do this and all of this other stuff. Oh, I'm fixing to preach to y'all. Cain wanted to be better than Abel. The roots of love of self, his own pride and conceit, his self-justifying spirit bore the fruit of murder. And that's just what happens inside of us, Brother Jonathan. His good idea was rejected by God, and instead of denying or dying to himself and surrendering the will of God, he wanted to kill his brother who was following God. Haven't you seen this? I have. Abel's godly righteousness made Cain look bad, so he wanted to kill him. When people look better than you, you want to kill them because they make you look bad, you know? Can you guys see how Cain's so-called good idea was not the God way, but it was his way? God required a blood sacrifice to be offered. It was not merely that God wanted the people to give them something that was valuable and important. You see, sometimes when we come to God, we have wrong ideas about what God wants. You remember, I read for you from Psalm 51, or I had it read for you today. He said, I would have given you sacrifice, God, had you wanted it. Now, I thought God wanted sacrifice. I thought through all this law. I thought David was living in a time with the laws and the priests and the temples and the sacrifices. Was he not? Yet David said, I would have given you sacrifice, but you don't even want it. This is the kind of thing that makes David a man after God's own heart. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. Oh Lord, thou wilt not despise. He was really showing and contrasting the Cain and Abel's story. God was despising the sacrifices of Israel that they were bringing, and what he wanted was a broken heart. Because with them, with their hands, they drew near to God, and with their lips, they drew nigh to God, but in their hearts, they were what? They were far from him. We love our good ideas, and it cuts us deep when others do not feel the same way about them. That's because we often love ourselves more than we love others and more than we love God. Now let me look at a few things that God wanted his people to do that really seem like bad ideas on the face value. In the story of Joshua and Jericho, or Gideon and the Midianites, what God told them to do defied human reason. Here's how you're going to take Jericho in military conquest. Walk unarmed, silently around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day, do it seven times. Isn't that a great idea? This is a great idea. This is going to work. Yeah, it's a God idea. You're starting to get into it. I love it. He'll have a book out next week, and I'll be in trouble. God took this thing, and he did this for them so that when they took Canaan land, they would not get the wrong idea. Yes, they were going to fight the Canaanites. Yes, they were going to cast them out. But the very first city right across the Jordan River in the Promised Land, they weren't going to take it with their swords and their spears and their might. They were going to walk around and they were going to shout, and God was going to give them the victory, and God was going to have them not even take any of the spoil, which by then probably they really, really needed, right? They've been out in the desert, and God stopped manna coming, but God's like, nope, don't want you to have any of it. I'm sure there were a few around that day that thought, Joshua, this is not a good idea. Now, remember Gideon and the Midianites at the foot of Mount Gilboa? And I threw that in there because I went to Israel and I went there, you know, so I'm showing off my biblical geography. Right at the bottom of Mount Gilboa, there floweth a spring where Gideon and his men went. I'll tell you all about it when I'm organizing my tour, okay? Now, Gideon and Midianites, okay, you're going to fight hundreds of thousands of Midianites. Well, how are we going to do it? We only have 30,000 men. Here's what we'll do. We'll whittle it down to 10,000. Is this microphone working? You know? No. You know what? I can help you out. Let me whittle it down to 300. Everybody say, this was not a good idea. But what was it? It was a... This is certainly not the best strategy. This won't work. This is not a good idea. The God way is always better than the good way, as we already know that it's better than the evil way. So now we come to the story of King Saul. And this story is so ripe, oh mercy, with this truth. So God sends Samuel to tell Saul what to do. But Saul gets a good idea. And it's as almost like there's a God in heaven who inspired the word, because you'll notice this term good gets thrown in here. He saved what animals? He saved the good ones for a good purpose. He's going to offer them for sacrifice. This is a good idea. This is so like us. If you don't think this is you, you're wrong, okay? Saul gets a good idea. He has good intentions, it seems, but he doesn't understand that God doesn't need our good ideas. Everybody say, God does not need my good ideas. We need to follow God's word to the letter, find his instructions as much as we can. That's why we study it. So not so we can be smarter than the other people that we know, but to understand so we can do it. That's why when God smote that boy who touched the ark, David stopped and he got out the book. What did we do wrong? That's another case that seems almost evil. Here you have a good young boy who's just trying to steady the ark and do something good. He doesn't want the ark to fall. Seriously, guys. And God kills him. That's nasty. That's evil. That's bad. That's the way our mind thinks. And honestly, I don't understand why God had to kill him. But God was doing what? He was teaching us that you must do the right thing the right way, and you must observe what God has said. Right? This book of the law shall not depart of our mouth, but you continue in therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And when you do that, you'll make your way with good success and you'll have prosperity. Right? When God's kindness to us leads our dark hearts to believe that we are wise and good, so much that we are more wise and good than God, we stop following God and we are led by our own self-deluded goodness after our own self-righteousness. In the verses just following our text from 1 John 1, we go over into John chapter 2. John the Beloved said something that once again calls back to this split truth at the beginning of chapter 1, where he says, right, at first, if you can't walk in, you can't say you're saved and just live like the devil. But then he said, and you also can't live so good and think so good that you're good that you're not a sinner, right? He explained this out in each case. He said, but here's what he says in 1 John chapter 2. He divides up our sins in three categories. So how many of you understand that we are not to love the world? Is that pretty easy, right? Neither the things that are in the world. And we talk about this a lot. In fact, I think we spend a little too much time actually talking about this. Now, no one here would dare defy this truth or these words of God. I really, really hope. Hope no one goes around going, I can love the world and I can love all the stuff in it and that's just fine and God doesn't mind, you know? It's not okay to love the world and your family, I'm sure about that, right? Now, do we live our lives looking at and loving the world and the things more than we love? Now, you might even say, no, we don't. I'm going to tell you, you do. You do love the world and you do love something in it more than you love anything else. But maybe not what you think. You might be thinking, I'm so dated. I don't even know what... I was going to try to say something modern, but I don't even know what stuff. I was going to say your Nintendo 365 or something like that, but that's got to be like 100 years old or something by now, right? I mean, I remember when there were these two paddles and they went, and they hit back and forth. And anyway. So let's hear the words that God inspired John to write to help us with this huge problem that we all have. There are our besetting sins that we deal with every day. Everybody knows about that. We talk about them a lot. We're trying to protect ourselves and our family all constantly because we don't want to do them. But there's one thing that is the king of all the sins. I won't get into it. You know that Godzilla is the king of all the monsters. You've heard about Godzilla, okay? But the king of all sins, I'm going to introduce you to him today, and we are going to kill him. You guys, are you up for this? Let me read 1 John 2, starting in verse 17. Love not the world. If you can quote it with me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're all good with that? For all that is in the world, everybody say all. All that is in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. You know, when we think of not loving the world, you may conjure up in your mind an image from, you know, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? Vanity Fair is gleaming and glowing with the shiny temptations, drawing our cravings toward them. We see the thing that we want, the lust of the eye. We smell the savory smoke of the delectable delicacies rising up and reaching inside of us, pulling them to the tables, feasting with the sin. This is where we meet the lust of the flesh. Here we see the lust of the eye as well. Very clearly, we know to turn our heads, even to hold our noses if need be, right? Absolutely. We don't want to be trapped by these things. We won't be enticed into destruction. You know, I remember for a long time we had no television of any kind in our house, and I don't know what we were thinking, but it had been a number of years, and we thought maybe we were a little too harsh, and so we broke out these rabbit ears, and we opened up the television, and it was on Thanksgiving Day. And I wanted my kids to see the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. You can hate me if you want, but that's exactly what we did. And my children had never seen television before at this point, okay? And so they're you know, I'm helping mama in the kitchen, and I'm coming back, and all of a sudden I hear in the other room one of my kids go, "What was that?" And, you know, I didn't really pay a lot of attention. I thought maybe a mouse had run across the room. I don't know exactly what happened. But, you know, they're watching the Thanksgiving Day prayer. A little bit later, "What was that?" And finally I come in, what are you guys yelling about in here? They're like, "Dad, we were watching, you know, Snoopy, you know, and he was coming down, and all the people were holding him, and he was coming down, and then it went off. And then there was a chocolate flying through the air, and the chocolate splashed into a thing of milk chocolate. And then there was a name that went across the screen. What was that?" I go, "Kids, that's a commercial." And my kids said, "Well, what was that for?" I go, "They want you to eat that chocolate." And my little kids who I raised to rebel against the evils of the world said, "I will never, as long as I live, eat that chocolate. They cannot make me eat it." And you think I'm kidding, kids. You remember that day? I do. It was funny. It was so much fun. I took my kids to this brand new mall called the Easton Town Center. It's a $200 million mall they built many years ago. And Les Wexner has all of his stuff out there. And they had some pretty fountains and the brick streets and the lampposts, you know. And I took them out there and I walked around and I said, "You know, they made all this stuff so that you don't feel comfortable wearing the clothes that you're wearing. They're there to reach inside of you and make you feel discontent so that you will spend $300 on that sweater." And my kids are like, "That'll be the day. That'll be the day." They were on guard. "The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, be damned," they said. "They will not conquer." Problem is, that only covers 2 out of 3. What's behind door number 3, Johnny? We think of what's in the world, and we think of all that stuff, and we forget about one very important thing in the world. And that's us. Because we might love chocolate. And we might love a brand new $400 wool sweater from Iceland or whatever. But there's nothing that we love like us. Nothing comes close. We forget that behind door number 3 is the king of all of our difficulties. We forget the pride of life. I have never even heard you know, of people getting together and even talking about it. In fact, I say it this way. We hate the lust of the eye. We hate the lust of the flesh. But the pride of life is what we should name our little dog. Come here, pride of life. Come here. Jump up in my arms. And we pet it. And we carry it around. And we go, you know, I'm so glad God introduced us to homeschooling. I'm so glad that my children are not being taught by the Egyptians. Oh, I'm so glad that my daughters don't look like the Jezebels of the world. I'm so glad that I'm not deceived into believing that, you know, Republicans and Democrats are going to save the world. I'm so glad. I'm so glad that I can vote for the 0.5% party that's never going to get elected. And I'm just so glad. I'm glad our theology is so much better than all the other denominations. And yeah. That's who we are. I've never heard of, I mean, I know people that buy things and guard things and change behavior for lust of the eye and lust of the flesh. I don't know anybody who's got an app that helps you with your pride of life. I don't know that anyone's got a system they can plug into your house, you know. And the reason they can't is because what Brother Kevin says, I've met the enemy, and it's me. We are seldom reticent to warn others to protect ourselves from the sins brought on by the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, but we take little precaution against the pride of life. In fact, we feed it its daily meals, and we don't want anybody coming near it. Denying yourself something you want is one thing. Offering yourself up to God, the pride of life, the pride of your life as a burnt offering, is quite another. Denying temptation is something we have good practice at, but denying ourselves is nearly impossible. A man can pluck out his eye, Brother Kevin, if he's constantly in temptation. A man can even cut off his hand if he's reaching out and touching things he shouldn't touch or steal. But when it comes to the pride of life, a man has got to reach down inside of his heart and his body and pull his heart out. When the pride of life rises to exalt itself above others and even above God himself, we must execute it. We must put it to death. And today I am here to pull off its clothes. I'm here to show light in the dark corner of your life where it's hiding. And I'm telling you, give it no quarter. Do not stroke it. Do not feed it. Do not pet it. It is something that will kill you. It's something that is bringing destruction in Reformation Church every week. It's bringing it in your life every day. The pride of life is king of our sins, the lord of our lasciviousness and license, a legion of inner rebellion standing against the new man. But it too must kneel. It must kneel to Christ. Amen? Amen? But it will not kneel. And so, it must die. God is leading us today to kill the king. The pride of life was what was at the center of Saul's most destructive sin. The one that killed his kingdom and ultimately himself, his valiant son Jonathan, and most of all of his descendants. Once he saw what it was doing to him, and he had the opportunity to repent, but instead of driving a dagger into the heart of his pride of life, he sought to save it. What does the Bible say about that? He that seeks to save his life shall lose it. And that's what happened to Saul. I'm going to go through 1 Samuel 15, and please be patient. If you want a little help with the pride of life, I can help today. God has an answer for you. But it's got to be exposed. Starting in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, go smite Amalek, utterly destroy all they have, spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. You know, I would have felt better about Saul if he would have been too squeamish to kill the little ones. But what was at the motivation of his actions was certainly not noble. It was self-aggrandizement. He wanted to put on a spectacle. He wanted to build a big altar. He wanted the people of Israel to gather around and watch him as he offered these sacrifices, and he was going to make himself priest. He didn't wait for Samuel to come. He was doing it himself. He was going to make himself priest and king. And that's what the pride of life wants to be. He wants to be your priest and your king. He wants to govern your life. He wants to govern your faith. But he must die. As Saul gathered the people together, he numbered them. This is the first sign of Saul's big problem, right? He numbered to see how many they were. He did what men do who think that what they do for God, they do from their own strength. He numbered them. His good son Jonathan had just wrought a mighty victory in the previous chapter against the Philistines at Michmash. Remember the story? He got his armor bearer to go out by reminding him, is it harder for God to save by many or by few? And he had gone out there and started swinging his sword and killing the Philistines. But no, Saul didn't learn from that. Saul wanted to know, how many do we have? And he counted them all. Jonathan understood this, but his dad did not. Later under King David in 2 Samuel 24, God killed 70,000 Israelites because David counted them before doing something that God had asked him to do. Saul's counting the people was evidence that his confidence was not in God, but in his own strength. The pride of life wants you to believe you are the difference between whatever gets done in the world and you are not. If God kills Mark Robinette today, then that's just fine. He will do all of his holy will. Amen? If he, you know, I think, what would happen to my church? Well, what would happen is the God who it's built upon will raise up another leader who will continue it on, because Mark Robinette will not continue, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the living God, and he will establish it. Amen? Saul came to the city of Amalek. He laid wait in the valley. We know what happens. He goes and he beats them all. In verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, but utterly destroyed all of the people by the edge of the sword. I wondered why he saved Agag. And it didn't take long to figure out. Normally, you would save a guy like Agag because you needed like a hostage or something, right? Like, we're going to save this guy for... But there's no leverage. He killed all of these people. But Agag was a king. You see, Saul identified. Like, I think I'm going to let this guy live. I mean, being a king's rough business, you know? I mean, it's not his fault that what they did was so bad. And so pride of life gets you to identify your sins with people who are sinners like you. And sometimes you gather together in little groups of mutual self-love. He almost, though, did what God commanded, but he had a better idea. One that would give God even more glory, even more honor. Most of the sins of the pride of life are there because we want to do more. Oh, right, Ananias and Sapphira? Man, I really like the fact that Barnabas is being honored. Look what he's doing. I want to get in on some of that. They died for the sin of pride of life. In the end, you'll see Saul's plan was to obey God's commands. Now, this is so interesting to me. Ultimately, Todd, he was going to obey them, mostly. Because in the end, what sacrifice? Is that letting the animals live? No. So they're going to die, right? Just not all at once. He was just augmenting it a little. He was just delaying it. It wasn't much of a variation, brother. I mean, I don't know why you're so particular about doing every little thing. I mean, come on. Guys, you know what? Chill out. Saul and the people, I love it, spared Agag. The best. Everybody say the best. Best of the sheep, all the oxen, all the fatlings and lambs, and all that was good. And he would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. So how do you guys think this is going to work out for old Saul? Not so good. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. He has turned back from following me. He hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Saul, grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. He wasn't following evil. As we will see, Saul did not refuse to fight and kill the Amalekites. He didn't even plan to let the animals live. He just wanted to let them live a little longer. until he could offer him to God in a grand, grand ceremony. You know, the pride of life loves meaningless ceremony. He had a good plan, one that would make him look good. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and he came to Samuel, and he and Saul come together. Saul says, had set up a place, this altar, this where he was going to do the sacrifice. Samuel came to Saul, and he said unto him, "Blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." The pride of life, when the pride of life is ruling you and you sin, you don't even think what you're doing is sin. Or you're just a big liar, one or the other. "Greetings, my good brother. I have performed all of the work of the Lord, all the command of the Lord," right? Samuel said, "What means the bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen I hear?" And Saul said, "They." You hear the distancing language? They. That's what the pride of life does. It blames others. "The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice," as if they could do anything without Saul, right? "But we," now he's moved away from the distancing language of they and says, "we did utterly destroy all the rest of them." See what he does? See this? These words are important. Samuel said, "I'm going to tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said, "Say on, when you were little in your sight." Can you see? His problem was is that he was big. My grandpa used to say it this way. He was too big for his britches. Ricky Skaggs says it this way. Don't get above your raisin. Don't act like you're something when you ain't nothing. God calls out sin for what it was, the pride of life. And by reminding Saul that there was a time when he understood better who he was. You guys remember that? Saul gets scared and he hides at the day of his coronation. And he's afraid. He knows he's little. Now he's taller than everybody. But he's pointing out that he understood who he was. Oftentimes, we in the beginning of our walk with God, we know how little we are. We know how much we need God. But what happens when we grow up and we get houses that we didn't build and vineyards that we didn't plant, and we're taking over the world, and we're conquering cities, we forget that it was God who was doing it, and we start believing it's us. The Lord sent thee on a journey, said, "Go, destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they be consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you flew upon the spoil, and you did evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now, it doesn't mention that he flew upon the spoil, but it seems like maybe God was telling him that you meant to keep a few of these. There was a really great bull there that you wanted. Even after God makes Saul sin very clear, he still seeks to justify himself by blaming others and lying about his role in it. The pride of life is not content enough to do wrong and get away with it. We will work to make our evil deeds appear good if we can. This is one clear way to know you're dealing with the pride of life. When someone sins and you know they're sinning and they put a smiley face on it. Saul comes back. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, it was them. They took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, chief things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal." Interestingly enough, it seems that Saul was willing to face his part of this sin a little bit. The saving of the animals. And now he understood the error of his way, but it seems that he was blind to the very worst of it. He dares say that he has obeyed when he has not. In the middle of justifying his sin, he mentions the name of the king as though it was part of what God had asked. He's now adding to God's word. Either Saul was a liar or he was totally blind. Samuel said, "The Lord hath great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." I used to teach this to my kids. This is one of the hallmark lessons of their lives. We want to offer God big stuff. We want to give big gifts. We want to do demonstrative things. And God says, if you want to do something big in my sight, do the little things. Obey me. Hearing these words of God should sober us greatly today and cause us to draw our swords to kill the king of sinfulness, the pride of life. If it wasn't God speaking to Saul here, though, in this verse, you might be tempted to say that Samuel is going over the top. I mean, come on. All I did was save a few animals that I was going to sacrifice later. What's the big deal? He's like, it's witchcraft. I'm telling you, if you heard one of your church leaders say something like this, you'd probably file charges. I mean, all they did is, he asked us to do this, and we were going to do it later anyway. I don't know what the big deal is. He said, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity. What was he trying to point out here? He's trying to say, you can't just do whatever you want. The pride of life cries out, not so, Lord. You, God, don't know what you're talking about. Sadly, even in Saul's eventual confession, we do not hear the dying of a man to himself. We still hear the pride of life negotiating for itself. The sin cost him everything, and the pride of life was trying to get him to take out a loan. In these next few verses, watch the pride of life live and completely take charge of Saul. That's what sin does, right? Sin in the beginning isn't so bad. Every man's tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. What happens but when it's finished, though? It brings forth death. Pride of life's ultimate goal is to kill you. It wants all of you. It will not be satisfied. And here we go. It almost sounds like that Saul is obeying what John even tells us to do if we confess our sins. So you know what he does, Brother Carpenter? He begins to confess his sin. But folks, let me tell you what. Ungodly people will confess their sins too if they think it'll get them a little salvation for their pride. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because, I feared the people. I was scared and I obeyed their voice. I sinned, I was afraid, and the people made me do it. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn against me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not. Wait a minute, I thought if people repented, Brother Kevin, we had to forgive them and it was okay and their discipline was over. If they just say they're sorry. Isn't that it? Nope. Samuel said, nope. I will not return to you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. He knew his heart. He was just trying to get something fixed for himself. Samuel turned to go away. He laid hold of the skirt of his mantle and he rent it. It was a dramatic scene of desperation. Saul wanted desperately to figure out a way to save face. He was not concerned with his sin as much as how it made him look. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom from you this day and hath given it to your neighbor who is better than you. What's he doing? Right now, he's taking his dagger. He's going to take a sword later, but right now, Samuel is taking his dagger to the heart of Saul. I'm going to give your kingdom to someone better. How do you think Saul's feeling about that, about right now? And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, oh, I have sinned, he confesses again. I've sinned yet. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders. Aha. See it? See what he wants? He wants some honor. And before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Let's all go to church and let's all make up and it's all fine and it's all okay. This is the very most, this is the worst moment in the life of Saul. The very defining moment of who he was and who he would become. He cared so much more for honor before the elders of God's people than before God himself. Verse 31, Samuel turned again after Saul, and he worshiped the Lord, though. Samuel knew after what had just happened, there was no hope for Saul. He understood that Saul had kept Agag alive because he was a king like himself, and it was all self-interest. After all, that's what Saul was. Keeping him alive was a symbol of Saul himself. Once little in his own sight, now he was a somebody. Oh, pride, the pride of life loves to be called elder, loves to be called pastor, loves to be called rabbi, Jesus said. They love to say prayers in the marketplace where they can be heard. They love for people to see what they do publicly. But Samuel does something that should etch this story in our souls. And I'm not paying any attention to how long I'm going, but I've got just a little bit more work to do, okay? Just a little bit. Can you hang out? Bring hither me King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, Samuel said. Agag came delicately and said to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. And I believe what God had happen here was for you at Reformation Church today to paint something on your brain that's really disgusting and ugly so you remember how ugly the pride of life is. Here we have the sweet son of Hannah and Elkanah, who was raised as a Nazirite in the house of God, gentle and kind little Samuel. He did not go into battle with Israel. He had never, as far as we know, killed anyone, much less what he was about to do. Verse 33, Samuel takes a sword, which I'm sure he wasn't wearing. As the sword hath made the woman childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. Now, please, please don't miss this. He didn't just have him killed, Brother Kevin. He didn't just stab him while he stood there. No, he stabbed him, and he stabbed him, and he stabbed him, and he sliced him, and he slashed him, and blood was flying everywhere. It was all over his face. It was all over his hair. It was running down his beard. It was covering his clothes. Veins were popping out of his face as he cut, and he cut, and he smashed, and he dismembered a man. What in the world? Did he really need to do that? Everybody say, yeah, he did. Because I'll tell you what, the pride of life does not die easily. Saul would not. So God not only did Samuel kill Agag, God would rend the kingdom from him. He would kill not only Agag, but God would have Saul killed as well for this act. All right, this little bit, I want your ears perked up. Can you do it? Because I'm going to show you your pride, okay? And mine too. Pride of life causes us to be easily offended. It stirs up strife in our church. It makes others irritating and off-putting because they're wasting our time. They're irritating our sensibilities. We are so much more important. Our time is so much more valuable. The pride of life is ugly, and it makes us ugly, and it makes us petty in our churches. The pride of life keeps you silent when your mouth could be used for good, but you're too worried about what others might think because you know it will wound your pride if they don't agree, or if they don't submit, or if they don't think your idea about what they ought to do with their life works out. And so you go, I'm not saying anything. And what you've done is you just built a little hedge around your pride because you don't love them like you love yourself. Pride of life keeps you from taking risks as a peacemaker because you know how dangerous it is to get between people who are fighting. Because you know a flailing fist might connect with your face. You might get bitten by a dog when you're trying to take two people that are going at each other. You might get hit or bit. And peacemakers, though, they don't care. Hurt me if you want. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. They look at themselves, and they don't think they're more important. They don't think that their face is too valuable to get in the way of a swinging punch. They don't want their brother hurting their other brother, and they put their body in between. That's what the beatitude is about, the peacemaker. He doesn't care about himself. He's killed the pride of life, and he sees their lives as more valuable. Who cares if I get hurt? The pride of life refuses to witness to the lost because it cannot handle rejection, and it loathes being spurned. The pride of life is a coward, and we coddle it by obeying its warnings to keep our mouths shut and stay out of other people's business when God says very well, we are covenanted together, that we are to contend for the faith together like a body of believers, and that we are to suffer when others suffer and rejoice when they rejoice. And we like to stay disconnected because we can keep things under control, we think, in our little world. The pride of life does not want to help others not make the same mistakes that they've made because they're too prideful to admit they ever made them themselves. Because it's also mad that no one protected them from the pain when they went through the trouble. And they step back and they go, I ain't helping them. Nobody helped me. The pride of life does not try to help because no one took the time to help when they needed it most. The pride of life cannot rejoice when something good happens to others because they just think to themselves, why is it not happening to me? It should be happening to me. Why is she getting married? She's not been as good as I have. She hasn't done all that I have done, and God's giving her a husband? That's your pride, and you need to kill it. You need to be able to look at somebody and be thrilled that God is blessing them. Be thrilled that good things are happening in their life. Not so concerned that they're not happening with you. You want to kill the king of sins today? Lay down your life for others. Die today and live the life of the new man who walks like Christ, who made himself of no reputation, sword blow to pride, who took upon himself the form of a servant, blow to pride. He became obedient unto death. He was battered and bleeding. His hands and feet were pinned down. He was helpless. Blow to pride. Pride does not want to be nailed with its hands that can't do anything. Pride does not want its feet nailed to where they can't walk anywhere. But Jesus showed what it was like. The Bible said it was in his humiliation. It was in his helplessness. Naked in front of all, he was humiliated. How many of you are willing to be humiliated so that something good can happen in someone's life? Not many. I don't know what people would think if I did that. I don't know what they would say if I did that. They'll think, I think I'm better than them. It sounds like you're doing it out of love. No, you're not. Your real motivation is you're afraid that they'll see you and they'll think you're bad. Who cares what they think about you? If you love them more than you love yourself, let them think it. The pride of life is too afraid to ask a young lady to be their wife. Because the pride of life is too fragile. It's too fragile to allow a young man to court your daughter or for the young lady to not marry your son because what do you mean he's not good enough? Or what do you mean she's not good enough? If we learn to see each other as brothers and sisters and not deserve each other's love or deserve each other's lifetime commitments, if we esteemed others better than ourselves, when those times come and the man comes to you and says, our kids have been spending time together, but she really feels that maybe God may have someone else for her. Instead, you get mad. Who does she think she is? She thinks she's better than him. How dare my, they don't like my little boy or my little girl. I'm telling you, do you know what I'm talking about? Are you guys identifying with me? It's the pride of life that hurts then. We call it our feelings. You know, you really hurt my feelings. Code word, pride of life. The pride of life causes the widest ranges of trouble in the church today. Does it, Brother Todd? Does it, Brother Kevin? Does it, Brother Bill? It's the pride of life. It causes more trouble than all the other troubles put together. Our pride does not let us forgive. It is like an elephant. It can have no joy knowing someone has hurt us or that someone else knows that sinful thing about us. I can't count the people who have borne their soul to me, who then later can't look me in the eye, who don't want to hang around because I know what they are. What is that? Pride of life. Folks, when people know what you are, you can love them like nothing else. Because when people put their arm around you knowing the sin that you committed and they don't look down on you and they love you, there's an intimacy and a love that comes in a church that's way more powerful than the pretendness that comes from people thinking you're good. Amen. You'll see people bounce from church to church. I've seen this. They go to one church until the church finds out who they are. And once that church finds out who they are, they got to find a new church that doesn't. Man, they love that time period. They love that honeymoon that happens where they go to a church and everyone goes, look how beautiful your children are. And look how nicely they sit on the pew. And oh, look how submissive your wife is to you. And oh, look what a godly man. And you're like, I know. That other church I went to, they did not recognize these things in me. And so I've come here seeking refuge because I just want to come and just bring all of my good self here with you people who are so good too. You ever meet these people?
Me.
It's painful when people figure you out. So kill the pride of life and get over it.
Amen.
Amen. You know, Jesus didn't just die. He died the death of a criminal. It looked like he was guilty. The pride of life really doesn't like that. No, I did not do that. I will kill you now. I did not kill them then, but I will kill you now if you think I did that. I did not do that. I mean, come on. How many of you, that's like a demon speaking to you. That's the pride of life. Right? What did Jesus do on the cross? He didn't open his mouth. You know what? He didn't have anything to say about that. He was going to die a sinner, die the death of a criminal. It looked like he was guilty. Pride must always be right and cannot bear for others to see us having done something wrong. Jesus was in horrible pain and suffering. Does it hurt too much to do what you know is right and you just can't bear the pain? Pride of life doesn't like it. Because Jesus did this, he was exalted by God. And as I close, can I just kind of wash us all? We're a little bit bloody right now, aren't we? Yeah. Yeah, we're covered in Agag's blood right now, okay? So we're just, the Bible says we can be clean through God's word. You guys want to hear a little bit of God's word? I'm just going to wash y'all, and then we're going to be done. You good with this? 1 John 5. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness in God. Darkness in you, though. If we say we have no fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, though, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, he that goes the God way, shall abide forever. Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. No room for the pride of life here at Reformation Church. Let's cast it out. Let's cut it up. Let's send it away. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, Paul said, if any man thinks he has a better reason than I do, he's doesn't know what he's talking about. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, the pride of life, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things. What? All that is in the world? I count all things, even myself, but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And knowing Christ is what? In the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Can we say amen? Amen. Do you feel a little bit washed up, a little bit cleaned up, a little okay right now? Oh, people of God, draw your swords. People of God, do not let the pride of life reign at Reformation Church. Cast it down. It will not kneel, so it must die. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to have confidence in you, to pick up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to mortify that member of our flesh called our pride that exalts itself above you. Cast it down, oh God, beneath our feet. May we be covered in its blood today, and may we be filled with humility and grace and forgiveness and courage, and with the heart of a peacemaker that esteems others better than themselves. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.